restoration. This is one of seven what are called penitential psalms for penitence when we have sinned. The others include Psalm 6, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, then this one, and then Psalm 102, 130, and 143. And this probably is, this is the middle one of the seven, and this one probably stands above the rest in terms of its notoriety and its familiarity to us. And this psalm is a true model of confession for us as believers. It's a model of true confession of personal sin. And it's in that because it is something that we can look to when we have sinned in terms of the attitude and also in terms of the way we come to the Lord when we have sinned against him. This particular psalm on David's part was a sin of public moral failure. And David, of course, was a person that was in a very high position, and he fell, and one that ended up having dire consequences for him. One that ended up, some have said that it actually was one that sowed the seeds of the divided kingdom even. And his own son turned against him, and all kinds of family problems came about this, even though he found forgiveness with God. There was long-term consequences in his family's life and even in the nation's life. And as we look at our struggles with sin, we identify with this psalm, but we also see Paul's struggle in Romans chapter 7, where he says, "O wretched man that I am." And then we see Isaiah's confession of his uncleanness in Isaiah 6 and his people's uncleanness. And there are so many phrases in this psalm that show the internal and public consequences of sin, and then also model the appropriate attitude towards sin and confession, and to the point of, and also point to the blessedness of forgiveness. And as Christians, we can rightly vacillate between, you know, the joy of forgiveness, the joy of fellowship that we have with each other. The joy of the security that we have in Christ, the joy of knowing the future and knowing that we come out and that we have a hope. And but there's also in the Christian life the burden of sin that we all have. It's a burden of sin of not only personal sins of the past, but then also that constant burden that we feel of temptation and also daily failings every single day. And as Christians, we find ourselves vacillating. We're never quite out of that feeling of that struggle that we have, and that is one of the reasons why we long for heaven, when we will not only be released from the trials of this life, but also from our own personal struggle with sin. And as many psalms, we are drawn to it because we can identify with them on an emotional level. We can learn, we can draw near to God. And this is the case when it comes to sin, confession, and repentance. As we look at this, as we look at the structure of this psalm, there's really two different ways we can look at it. If we look at strictly the Hebrew text itself, we can see that there's a two-verse conclusion, and then there's a two-verse introduction, and then a two-verse conclusion, and then there's actually a middle four. There are four stanzas in the middle of the psalm in the Hebrew poetry, with five lines, three lines, three lines, and then five lines. So the first stanza has five lines in the Hebrew. The second stanza has three lines, and then the third stanza has three lines, and then the fourth stanza has five lines. And that translates into verses 3 through 6, the first stanza. The second stanza is verses 7 through 9. The third is 10 through 12. And then the fourth is 13 through 17. But this psalm can also, for our purposes, as we look at the themes, be divided up into two sections. And that is basically verses 1 through 12 being penitential, looking at the results of sin, and then verses 13 through 19, looking at the anticipatory thanksgiving for forgiveness and the blessedness of forgiveness that he is asking for in the first 12 verses. And tonight we will look more at the breakdown in two sections. First of all, in verses 1 through 12, and then the second in 13 through 19. So as we look at verse 1, it says, "Have mercy on me, O God." Well, first of all, I'm just going to read through it, and then we'll go through it. Verse 1, starting out, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness." And I'm reading out of the New King James this evening. "According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear the joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your generous spirit. Then will I teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, and the God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with the burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar." So as we look at verse 1, we see that it starts off with the plea. He only has one plea, and that is mercy. And of course, mercy is the withholding of judgment. And there's three times in this verse, or there's three synonyms that he calls for in mercy. He has mercy, loving kindness, and tender mercy. And this is much like the publican in Luke chapter 18, who would not even look up into heaven, but beat his breast and said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And of course, this is not a high spiritual level that we reach, but rather this is the beginning point. The beginning point of simply asking for God's mercy, or the withholding of judgment that is justly deserved. And so we see here, and also, "According to your mercies, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." Now, one of the things that we see and throughout the Old Testament is that the kings had a practice of keeping records. If we just kind of flip through a few of these psalms here quickly, we see different ways in which kings kept records. If we look at Psalm 56, 8, we see that it says, "You number my wanderings, you put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book?" And then 87, 6. "The Lord will record when he registers the people. This one was born there." And then verses 130 to 1 or 130, Psalm 130, verse 3. " If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And so the idea here is that the kings kept books. They kept records, just like we keep records. You know, we keep records today. We document things that happen. But here, David is asking the Lord to just blot out my transgressions. Lord, do not keep a record of my transgressions. And then he asks in verse 2 to wash me thoroughly. He asks to be washed thoroughly from his sins. He asks this to be, he said, Lord, wash me thoroughly. And so this is something that's not only a desire to not be have his sins be held against him, but he also desired very much to be cleansed inwardly, to be cleansed inwardly from his sin. And we actually have a positive and a negative issue here with the keeping of records. And we'll look back in Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 14. Nehemiah 13, 14. Remember me, O God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. That's Nehemiah. And then Daniel chapter 7, verse 10. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. A thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. So again, we have this idea that he is asking for the books not to be opened, or for his sin not to be counted against him, and for God to cleanse him thoroughly from his sin. And then verse 3, we say that he owned up to it. He says, "For I acknowledged my transgressions, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." You know, he's not passing blame to somebody else. He's not blaming God. He's not even blaming Satan. He is simply saying that he's taking responsibility. He's owning up to what he did. And he also says, it seems like it's always before me. I cannot get away from it. And he faces it head on. And he doesn't try to make excuses. And then verse 4, he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." So basically, even though we do sin against other people when we sin, we see here that he is basically saying that, you know, it's the my disregard for your law is what causes sin. It's a total disregard for the law of God when we sin. And therefore, it is ultimately God against whom we sin. And God, and when he states his judgments and his declarations, they are just and they are right. We are to be silent before God, because there is no argument. We are silence in the sight of God, because he is just when he speaks, and he is right in everything that he does, and he is blameless when he judges. In verse 5, it says, "Behold." It's interesting, in verse 5 and 6, they both start out with the word "behold," which is looking at something important. He said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." So my very nature, my very bent, everything inside of me, everything about me is bent forth and brought forth in iniquity. Everything. And not only that, I can go back from the very beginning to when my mother conceived me in the womb. Even then, I was sinful. And that's when it all began. All the DNA and everything from my sinful nature was there in the very beginning, even in my mother's womb. And then he has in verse 6 another "behold." Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. So here is saying that God is desiring truth in our very inner being. Not just our behavior, not just what people can see, but in our inner core, he desires truth. He desires that to be very much in a part of who we are and our character. And to the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. And so he wants that wisdom to be in the very hidden parts of our being that no one sees. And then verse 7, he says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Of course, we get our hymn, Whiter Than Snow, probably from this verse. But purge me with hyssop. And of course, hyssop was a branch from a hyssop bush that was often used to apply blood and water in a ceremonial sense. So David brings not only the inward part in here, but he also brings a ceremonial symbolism here and talking about wanting to be cleansed with hyssop, with a hyssop branch. And I shall be clean, wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And then we have in verse 8, it says, make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. So when we sin, oftentimes, obviously, we don't have joy. We have sorrow. We have guilt. We have anxiety and fear and dread. Dread of perhaps God's discipline. And he talks about the bones that you have broken may rejoice. Our bones are the very core of our being. You know, even going deeper than our vital organs, our bones are our skeletal structure. They're what holds us up. And oftentimes when we have sinned, the bones that hold us up are broken, and therefore we collapse. And we cannot stand in the middle of sin emotionally. God has broken our bones. And then he says, make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. May I be restored and healed in such a way that you bring joy, that you replace this dread and this guilt and this fear with joy and gladness. Hide your face, verse 9, from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities. Now, we hear this, as far as joy and gladness, when it says, verse 9, it says, blot out and hide your face. Now, this is the opposite request of hide not your face. Now, it says in Psalm 27:9, it says, hide not thy face from me, nor turn away your servant in anger. So in Psalm 27:9, that's sort of the positive side here. Do not hide your face from me. But here he's saying, hide your face from my sins, Lord, and blot out all of my iniquities. Again, there's that idea repeated of blotting out my iniquities. And hide not your face from me, nor turn, I'm sorry, hide your face from my iniquities. And then verse 10 and 11, this is a beautiful couple of verses here. And this is another, actually, there was a chorus that was written back, I think, the 70s, something like that. This was a chorus that was written off of this verse. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast or a right spirit within me. You could probably argue that this maybe is the key or the core verse of this psalm. When you have been polluted and corrupted by sin, the cry of your heart should just be, create in me a clean heart, O God. And I would argue that there probably is no greater longing for a true believer when he has sinned than this prayer. To cry out to God, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. So to take out the impurity, the impure heart, and then to renew that steadfast, that confident spirit in Christ. That confidence that confidence would replace the dread and the fear and the anxiety and the guilt and the feelings of corruption that go through us. This is the core cry of the believer. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, this has been used a lot of times. People who would teach against eternal security say, see, the Holy Spirit can leave a believer. He's asking not for the Holy Spirit not to be taken from him. But in the Old Testament, this was a common thing, that the Holy Spirit would come upon people in power to anoint them for a purpose, or to anoint them for speaking a particular purpose. And if we look back at First Samuel chapter 16, we see a contrast right within two verses here in First Samuel chapter 16. First Samuel 16, verse 13, says, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers," talking about David here. "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah." Now, verse 14, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him." And we have another couple of other examples here of the Spirit coming on people. In Judges chapter 3, verse 10. Judges 3:10 says, "The Spirit of the Lord came up on him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war." And then also then Judges 14:6. "And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart," talking about Samson, "as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand." So the Spirit came upon prophets to speak, to proclaim, for strength, for service. And this was not an issue of the indwelling Holy Spirit leaving a person, but rather the Spirit. Perhaps we could even say that a person, this was kind of the equivalent today of what we might call being filled with the Spirit. And so David was asking here that the Holy Spirit continue to be in his life and a part of his ministry, and that it not be taken from him. And then we look at verse 12. It says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your right hand." So, with your generous spirit. So again, we have here the idea of that joy being restored. What happens when we sin? What happens? Do we lose our salvation, as some would say? No, our joy leaves. A true Christian who is living in sin does not have joy. It's that simple. And then we transition in verse 13. We had mentioned that we were going to divide this up into two sections. First of all, the penitence for sin, and the confession of sin, and the request for the sin to be forgiven. And then we look at verse 13 and we see the anticipated results of forgiveness. Verse 13 says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." So if we have our joy restored, if we have been forgiven, if we are in the right place with God, then we can teach transgressors the way of the Lord. Then we have the authority, so to speak, to teach and to say, "Yes, I have sinned. Yes, God has delivered me. God has forgiven me. He can also do that for you." So that is when we can teach transgressors his ways and rejoice and be able to share a testimony. And then it goes on, verse 14, "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation." So, of course, bloodshed. When he's talking here about bloodshed, he's talking literally about bloodshed, because not only did he commit adultery, but he committed murder. And so he said, "O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness." So what will happen if this happens, if you deliver me from this blood guilt? "Then I shall sing aloud of your righteousness. I will rejoice because of this. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise." Once again, if we're in sin, we tend to keep our mouth shut because we don't want to speak much, because we don't want to reveal our sin, and we certainly don't want to be looking at others too much or encouraging others. So we kind of keep our mouths closed. But this is asking the Lord in the sense of forgiveness. "Now, Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise." Now, it's interesting in these verses, really what we have here is as we look at this anticipated results of forgiveness, we can look at three things. Number one, we can look at teaching. We can look at testimony. We can look at opening our mouths. And that's what we look at basically verse 13 through 15. That the Lord would enable us to teach transgressors your ways, that he would open our lips and our mouth would show forth the praise. And then as we look at verse 16 and 17, we look at our relationship with God. It says, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, and a broken and a contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise." So what is it that God is asking for from us? He is asking for a contrite heart. He's asking for a heart, a broken spirit. And he is asking for us to come to him in humility and not sacrifice. And so he's looking at this being the core requirement of our relationship with God. And then we look at verse 18, and we look at basically verse 18 and 19 at a prayer for his people. It says, do good in your good pleasure to Zion, and build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. So he's soliciting a prayer here for his people. He's asking for spiritual protection, building the walls of Jerusalem. And basically then he's looking at corporate worship. He's looking at the sacrifices of righteousness, the sacrifices of praise, and then basically offering those burnt offerings after, of course, our hearts have been cleansed from sin, and then they shall offer bulls on your altar. So as we look at the blessedness of forgiveness, we see three things in verses 13 through 19. We see the ability of testimony, the ability to teach transgressors the ways, the ability to open our mouths and praise the Lord. And then we see a relationship with God that is based on a delight in burnt offerings, or not delight in burnt offerings, but a broken and a contrite heart and a broken spirit. And then we see in verse 18 and 19 a prayer for the people, that God's people would also be protected, that God's people would be lifted up, and that God's people would then be able to worship in righteousness and holiness. So this, again, is just an incredible psalm of forgiveness, and there's so much more we could say. Each one of these phrases we could probably dwell on for quite a while. But does anyone have any questions or comments about this psalm?